Yes, we're here tonight, Father, because we want to hear from you. We pray that we could open our hearts and open our minds to the scriptures here tonight to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, Jesus gave this radical call to trust him with eternity and also trust him with this life, what we called the first and second decisions, which are spoken of in scripture. Peter recently identified Jesus as the Christ. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus Christ's last name. It's his title, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. And just as soon as Peter gets this part correct, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, "Well, I'm going to have to go take up the cross now that you know I'm the Christ. That means that I have to take up the cross." And Peter promptly rebukes Jesus. "You're not supposed to take up the cross. You're the Christ. You're the King." And in a real fitting passage in Mark 8:33, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So just as quickly as Peter gets the answer right, Jesus calls him Satan. In other words, he's speaking from Satan's point of view. "You're not looking at God's will here, that I need to take up the cross." So if you know anything about the person Peter, the disciple of Jesus, you know that he's kind of an extroverted personality. So at this point, he gets one thing right and then he gets shot down on the second thing. His feelings are probably hurt. He's most likely moping. And it's at this moment that we open up in Luke 9:27. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Some standing here right now won't die before they see the kingdom of God." Now, many skeptics of the Christian faith have pointed to this verse as an example of a false prediction of Jesus. Namely, that Jesus predicts that he's going to come in his kingdom, i.e. the second coming, right? But he says there are some who are standing here who won't die before that happens. And so Bertrand Russell, a real famous skeptical thinker, agnostic philosopher and mathematician, said that this was one of the reasons he couldn't become a Christian. Even C.S. Lewis, a really profound Christian thinker, said Jesus got it wrong. Jesus predicted that he would come back and within a couple decades, and he didn't. He said it's the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. I don't really think that. In fact, if you just read the very next verse, it explains it. There are some who are standing here, not all. Why would Jesus say some if he's going to be coming back in a couple years? He would say all of you. And he doesn't say that I'm going to come in my kingdom. Instead, he says, you'll see me coming into the kingdom. In the very next verse, it says about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And so when he says that you'll see the kingdom of God, he's referring in context to this event, that you'll see something about the king coming into his kingdom, what theologians call the transfiguration. Well, why does he pick Peter, James, and John? The Gospels record that Jesus had a multitude of disciples, a bunch. But within that big group of disciples, he had a subset, what was called the 70. In fact, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to send out his 70 disciples. Within that 70 subset, there was the 12 disciples. And even within that 12 subset, there's the three. So Jesus loved all people, but he specifically invested in a small number of people. And even within that subset, he had a few whom he specially invested in. Peter, James, and John, we might call them the inner three. This was Jesus' small inner three group of disciples. And whenever he would do something very important, you bet that Peter, James, and John would be there. And it says that even as Peter is moping about the rebuke he just received from Christ, Jesus must have felt like this was a good time to go on a little retreat. After all, on this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is doing miracle after miracle after miracle. They're traveling all over the place back and forth. And Jesus says, "Okay, let's slow down here. I'm going to take a couple of you. Let's go up on that mountain up there, and we're going to pray. We're going to relax. Which mountain is it? Tradition tells us that, well, the Bible tells us that they're in Caesarea Philippi to the north. And tradition says that this mountain of transfiguration, which isn't specifically named, Luke just calls it a mountain. The other two gospels refer to it as the mountain. Tradition says that this was Mount Tabor to the southwest. It's about a 2,000-foot mountain. In fact, like every site in Israel that has any kind of special event happen in the Gospels, Christians and churches have been built on top of that particular site. And so if you go to Mount Tabor in Israel, you'll find a church on top of it. There's a problem is that this most likely wasn't the mountain. In fact, commentators have noted that the Romans built a fortress on top of Mount Tabor at this time. So it's very unlikely that Jesus took his three Jewish disciples and elbowed his way through a Roman fortress. Instead, he probably didn't go to the southwest. He went to the northeast to Mount Hermon. It's within, you know, spitting distance of where he was. And it's not likely he went to the top of the mountain. The text doesn't say that. After all, this mountain's about 4.5 times bigger than Mount Tabor, almost 2 miles tall. But he must have hiked with his disciples up into this mountain to a certain degree. Well, after this long hiking trip, they're on their retreat up on the mountain. Jesus starts to pray. The text tells us that the disciples, it's most likely at night, and they're snoozing. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't take a nap, so he's up praying. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzlingly white. You know what's interesting is we read through the Gospels and really the New Testament and actually the whole Bible, we don't have any description on what Jesus looked like. You ever notice that? What color was his hair? What did his face look like? Was he tall? Was he short? Stocky? Slim? Doesn't say. You know, if you read your Old Testament, 1 Samuel 17, it says that David was ruddy-cheeked young man and handsome in appearance. Or you think about Saul, King Saul. It says that he was tall, dark, and handsome. Good-looking men. The only thing we get about the description of Jesus comes from Isaiah 53, verse 2, where it says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He was an average-looking man. When God came to earth, he didn't take on the broad body of Brad Pitt, okay? He comes into earth, and if you had passed Jesus on the street, you wouldn't think, oh, look, there's the Son of God. He would just look like a dude, okay? And so the disciples have been with their teacher, this rabbi, for many months, if not years, and they've been seeing him teach with authority and do miracles. But it's at this point that Jesus, as an ordinary looking person, kind of peels back the veneer and you start to see his face was transformed. His clothes were dazzlingly white. In the other accounts, Matthew 17:2, Matthew records in even more vivid language. He says Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek term here is metamorpho, meta meaning after, to change, and morphe meaning form. And so metamorpho, it's like going from a caterpillar to a butterfly, to be changed, to be transformed, to be transfigured in your figure, to be changed. He says he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. So Luke is saying, OK, his clothes were dazzlingly white. Matthew says it was like the sun shooting out from his skin. Mark, in not quite so poetic of terms, says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You see now why Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, don't you? They're like, okay, Mark, okay. Sounds like a Downy commercial here. Well, this isn't the first time, or the only time, I should say, in the Bible that Jesus appears not as an ordinary servant, human, but as the true God incarnate, glorified person, being that he is. Later in the book of Revelation, the book opens and John says he was praying in the Spirit one day. And just then he looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, "I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But Jesus came up and he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" It's interesting, whenever people see Jesus glorified, their first instinct is to shake with raw terror. He is so transcendent, so powerful, so incredible just to even look on him. You know, 1 Timothy 6, it says that God dwells in inapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To come into God's presence would just be so overwhelming. I mean, it reminds me of that scene from Indiana Jones where they open up the Raiders of the Lost Ark and the people are just like, you know, be like grabbing onto the electrical wire. Just, and it says that it's so overwhelming that you would just fall at your feet in terror. And yet, even though God is so infinite, even though he is so transcendent, he comes up and he puts his hand right on your shoulder. And he says, "You never have anything to be afraid of." You know, this is very different than in other world religions. Some world religions really focus on the transcendence of God, that he's so powerful, he's so infinite that you could never approach him. Other world religions focus on what we could call the immanence of God, that he's really like a big human. Think of the Greek gods. They're basically drunk, big humans. And they do things that big, you know, clown humans would do. Biblical Christianity is unique in this regard. It says that God is infinite in his attributes. But at the same time, he's so personal that if he was in the room with you, you could joke with him. You could talk with him. He could be your friend. And the Bible holds these two attributes in tension. When Paul, or Saul, before he was renamed, met Christ on the road to Damascus, in Acts 26:13, he says, "I saw a light coming off of Jesus that was brighter than the sun." And he said this experience was so powerful, the light was so strong, it knocked him off his horse and he couldn't see for 3 days afterward. That's who we're dealing with here. And it's as if what we're seeing at the Transfiguration is Jesus is just giving a little bit of a glimpse into who he actually is. You know, a couple months ago, I was watching this YouTube video. It was about, it was a Pepsi Max commercial. Don't worry, it gets better, okay? And there was this character, his name was Uncle Drew. He went out with his young blood nephew out to the court, and one of the guys gets hurt, and his nephew says, "Man, Uncle Drew can ball. Let's get Uncle Drew out there." And so Uncle Drew looks like an 80-year-old man, and he can hardly walk, and he's coming up to the court, and he's fumbling all over the place. He just looks like kind of an old buffoon out on the court. Until all of a sudden, Uncle Drew turns it on, and he is dunking. He is throwing the ball off the basketball. At one point, he breaks the guy's ankles. You know, he's all over the court, and then, of course, the whole place is just going bonkers at Uncle Drew. Until you discover that Uncle Drew is actually Kyrie Irving. And 4 hours earlier, they had done him up. They put a nice big belly on him. They did the makeup. They did the wig. They did the gray whiskers, the whole nine yards. And as you're watching this movie, which I suspect is just, it's just an advertisement, okay? It's not like we're underneath the like it's some kind of a hidden camera or something. But as you're watching this advertisement and you're kind of laughing at what's happening, you kind of have that feeling of, wow, you misjudge that person, Uncle Drew. He just looks like anybody else until you start to see who he really is. And to an infinite degree, that's what's happening here with Jesus. It's almost like in Mission Impossible where, you know, Tom Cruise rips off the mask and it's just, and you're like, oh, that was Tom Cruise under there the whole time. And Jesus is just pulling back the curtain just a little bit. Well, that's not all. As they're there, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one who gave the law, the first prophet of Israel. He's been dead for 1,400 years at this point. Last we saw Moses, he was on the periphery of Canaan, Israel. He wasn't allowed in. Now he's inside, and guess who he's talking to? Jesus. He was the giver of the law. And Elijah dates back to about 850 BC. He was one of the most prominent prophets in Israel's history. He went up against the wicked and cruel leaders of his day. He was one who actually purged Israel of a lot of sick, sadistic, false teaching that was hurting people. And as a result, Elijah actually set up a training school, like a guild for prophets, that actually lived after him for hundreds of years. And so what do we have here? We have the one who gave us the law, and we have one of the most prominent prophets in Israel's history. And who are they talking to? Jesus. And what are they talking about? Well, Luke says they were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus, that is, Jesus's exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know Moses had his exodus, right? He rescued a bunch of Jewish people that were under the bondage and slavery of an evil, wicked dictator, Pharaoh. And he took them out through all these miraculous means into the land of Israel. So you would suspect if you were just a normal first century Jewish rabbi and Moses shows up, a man who's been spoken about, not just that he wrote the first five books of the Bible, but the rest of the Bible always is hearkening back to Moses or the Exodus or what Moses did. Now he shows up and he's talking to you, a Jewish rabbi. Now, wouldn't you suspect if Jesus was just any other normal rabbi, that Jesus would be talking to Moses about his exodus? But instead, Moses is clamoring, you know, like a little kid trying to get an autograph from a basketball player or celebrity. And he's like, Jesus, tell me about your exodus. The exodus that you're about to perform in Jerusalem. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus, like Moses, he rescued humanity from another evil dictator, Satan. The Bible teaches that the ruler of this world has authority over this world, and Jesus came in to rescue us from his grip. Anybody who wants to get in with the King, Christ, Jesus, that you can throw off the rule of Satan and you can come into God's presence. And this is what they're talking about with Christ. Well, at this whole time, this whole big convention's happening, Peter's sleeping. So just imagine, you know, he's been walking all day, hiking. He thinks it's just a retreat, so he's going to sleep, rest. And all of a sudden, you know, some of these lights start to take off. And I can just picture, you know, the light on Peter's face and his eyes kind of crack open. And all of a sudden, it's like the brightest light he's ever seen. And he looks over, and there's Moses. And there's Elijah, and he shoots awake. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, I think it's kind of funny, like Peter wakes up and they're like, okay, we got to go. Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Peter, if you follow the person of Peter, you see, he doesn't know what he's thinking until he hears himself say it. He's one of those personalities. So I like how Luke records, not even knowing what he's saying. He's just, you know, diarrhea of the mouth. He's like, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And we'll just stay here forever. Now, you know, for those of us who are more introverted, when you see Peter here, you kind of judge him and you think, what a fool. But just imagine if you were there. You're up there, and Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to your leader, Jesus. And he's just thinking to himself, we got a great mountain here. The rest of the disciples won't bug us, and we'll just have a little six-person party up here forever. Let's hang on to this experience. Well, even as he was saying this, the words had just left his mouth, and a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Of course, in the Old Testament, clouds, particularly the cloud, in the book of Exodus symbolizes God's presence. And so God will speak from the cloud in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Or we'll see that the cloud appears over the land and the cloud will move. And Moses says, follow the cloud. That's God's presence. In fact, when the cloud appears over the top of Mount Sinai, it says that the people were on the bottom of that mountain and they wouldn't dare go up. They were so afraid. They knew God's presence was up there. They heard his voice. It was accompanied with lightning and thunder. And it said it shook the people with terror. Moses gets a specific object lesson here. You know, Moses builds the tabernacle. This was the place where the Jewish people would symbolically get atonement for sin. They would have an animal sacrifice to take away the sin of the people. And even as Moses is putting the tabernacle together, the cloud of the Lord, God's presence, comes down on top of the tabernacle and Moses scurries away in Exodus chapter 40. It's as if the text is telling us the cloud is now coming into the building and you need to get out. You can't just waltz into God's presence, in other words. God's going to set up a way through which you can come into his presence. But if the cloud appears, you need to leave. Now, that being said, can you see what's different here? Every time you see the cloud show up, it's in a distant way. It's on the horizon. It's on top of the mountain. It's in the tabernacle and we need to get out. But here we see the cloud covered them. They're in the cloud. And even as this is happening, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, if you remember the context from last week's teaching, one of the things we discussed was, you know, the people were asking the question, is he a prophet? Is he just a teacher? Is he evil? The people were asking questions about who Jesus was. And Jesus even asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? He said, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, we're not sure. Here, you've got Elijah showing up saying, listen to him. Pointing forward to Christ. This is surely an allusion back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses, as the first prophet in Israel, predicts that there will be a prophet greater than him who is to come. He says, you know, this prophet will be like me. He'll be an Israelite. He says, but when he comes, you must listen to him. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, what we read is that there was never a prophet like Moses. And so it makes you ask the question, who is this prophet who would be greater than Moses? Well, Peter, later in the book of Acts, picks up on that passage and he probably gets it right from here. Listen to him. Moses is pointing forward to Christ. Elijah is pointing forward to Christ. Now even God himself is pointing down and saying, this is my son. Well, when the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at the time what they had seen. It may have been even difficult. You know, who would have believed him? Oh, so he picked you three to go up on the mountain and God appeared. Oh, who was there? Moses? Elijah? Well, for whatever reason, they didn't share it with anyone. What happens on Mount Hermon stays on Mount Hermon. Well, how are we supposed to interpret this account? I'm sure as you read through the story and you start to think through it, you can kind of be filled with, I feel a sort of exhilaration that there must be something, boy, I wish I could have been there. Maybe God wants to give us these sort of spiritual experiences, each one of us. How are we supposed to interpret this account? Well, as is often the case, the Bible is its best interpreter. You know, Peter, at the end of his life, wrote a final letter. And the letter of 2 Peter tells us he did this right before he died. History tells us that the Apostle Peter was killed under Emperor Nero in about AD 67. So he must be writing this within weeks, perhaps days. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me I must soon leave this earthly life. Now, of course, Jesus did predict the death of Peter in John chapter 21. If you remember that account in verse 15 where Peter's talking with Jesus and Jesus says, you know, there will come a day where you will be taken away and you will stretch out your hands and they will take you to a place you don't want to go. And so commentators say, well, the Lord Jesus has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. That must be a reference back to that prediction. Not so. That taught us how Peter would die, that he would stretch out his hands, perhaps an allusion to crucifixion, which Peter was crucified and tortured. That's not what this text says, though. It doesn't tell us how Peter will die. It tells us when. Peter must have gotten some sort of personal visitation, maybe an inkling in prayer, something that told him, Peter, you're about to die. And on the verge of death, Peter starts to scribble out one final letter. And it makes you wonder, you know, what is it that he wanted to leave with these people? People that he had led to Christ and people he had invested his life in. After he's gone, after he's dead and gone, what does he want people to remember? Well, Peter says, I will work hard to make sure that you always remember these things after I'm gone. What? You know, right on the verge of death, that's often when people get a lot of clarity. That's usually a time where people develop a lot of honesty, too. Okay, it's about to be over. I might as well tell the truth. I might as well tell people what I think. Peter says in verse 16, for we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when we received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. You see what he's referencing? Our story. He's on the verge of death. And what does he start thinking about? He starts thinking about that retreat that Jesus took him on up to that mountain. And it's as if he's saying, we were there. I remember it. That was true. I saw it. He says in verse 18, we ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so if you're reading up until this point, connect the dots. Peter's saying, I want to pass something on to you. I'm going to be gone soon, but I want to pass something on to the people I love, followers of Christ. What is it that he wants to impart to them? What does he think is so valuable that even after he's gone, it'll have a life-changing effect in their lives? And up until this point, you might suspect, well, he wants to remind them of this awesome experience that he had. Until we get to the very next verse, where we read, yeah, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Moses and Elijah. I heard God's voice. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Or as the NASB footnote renders it, we have the even more sure prophetic word. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, yeah, I had this incredible experience. That means a lot to me. But what is it I want to pass on to you? And he says, it's the word. You know, many of us here who are reading this story, we could be thinking to ourselves, you know, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen Christ in that way. And Peter's saying, you have something so much better. You have the word of God. You have the thoughts of God. You don't have an experience that is just untethered from any kind of teaching. You have God's own teaching, his truth. He says, you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, just imagine every night when I go to sleep and I go into my bedroom and my wife is still sleeping. It's pitch black and I'm stumbling through. I've got a toddler at home, so I got toys and bottles and sour milk all over the floor. Everything's sticky and tripping over everything. and I'm navigating to the bed, and I'm always tripping over things, and eventually I'll pull out my cell phone and light up the backlight so I can make it through. And Peter's saying, that's what the word is. It's like you're reaching out into the dark, and you know, life is confusing. It's really difficult. It's really bewildering at times. And he says, what the word is, it's like your framework, your grid through which you can navigate through this life, like a lamp shining in a dark place. So what are we saying here? Are we saying, you know, experiences aren't important? I don't think so. I've had many rocking spiritual experiences. We've had these times. I remember one time we were at the beach with a group of believers, and we just kept seeing answer to prayer, one after the other after the other. We were praying for this friend of ours who was just really skeptical about Christ, and by the end of the week, he had surrendered to Christ and given his life to Christ. Another person had devoted their lives to Christ. I remember at the end of the week, there was this encouragement circle and prayer, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. It was just so powerful. And it was just like everyone was crying and laughing and praying. It was just like, where did this come from? You woke up that morning and you just didn't know that's how the night was going to end, that God would be moving so powerfully. And that's happened before. And, you know, God wants to give that to us, and God does give that to us. But how is it that we're supposed to appreciate, I guess, those experiences while at the same time not devaluing truth? Let's think through this. I think a valid approach to experience, God does give spiritual experience as a time or as a function of motivation during times of spiritual drought. You see this, for example, in Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, Greece. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, when I first came to you, it was with fear and trembling. He was in the Las Vegas of the ancient world talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, when I came, I just couldn't even control myself. I was so filled with terror. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. And he said, Paul, do not be afraid. I have many people to reach in the city. And as a result, Paul stayed there for another 18 months. Yep, there's times of drought where I think God knows we need that extra encouragement, where he'll give that to us. Yeah. Yet, this can never be the basis for why I would follow Christ. You could never stamp your foot like an infant, infantile, and say, you know, I demand that you speak to me or I'm not taking another step forward. If God wants to speak to you, if he wants to give you some incredible supernatural experience, which he does, that's his prerogative. It's not yours. And it can never be the basis for which I would serve Christ. I think a valid view of spiritual experience would be that we should be appreciative of it. When these sort of things happen, no, we don't need the most cynical person in the room poo-pooing everything. Wow, this awesome answer to prayer. Well, I don't know. It could have been a coincidence. Dude, you know, get out of here. Just if that's your opinion, just get lost, okay? If we're seeing God move and we're seeing something supernatural, I think we should be appreciative of it. Yet we should never have a sense of expectation, like we would demand it. Like we would feel like, you know, if I don't get that feeling, if I don't get that gust of chutzpah before I'm about to go out into a time of fellowship, then I'm not doing anything. I think if God wants to give it, we should be happy. If he doesn't give it, we can still be filled with joy and peace. You know, experience, I think, is natural in any kind of relationship. It would be strange, for example, if you were dating somebody and you never felt powerful feelings for them. Like, are you guys going to get married? Yeah. And you're like, Mr. Spock. You're like, yep, it's the logical decision. I'm going to, in 16 hours and 36 minutes, I'm going to propose. And then that's not a relationship. I think in a healthy relationship, there's times of experience where it feels really good. On the other hand, we can't say that relationships must have experiences and feelings all the time. This is how a lot of relationships break up. friendships, marriages, even family. Families will break up because you know, I'm in this family and I'm not feeling what I used to feel. I'm not getting what I think I deserve. And, you know, if God wants to give us experiences and feelings in our relationship with Him, I think we should warmly accept Him, but we should never demand it. They're valuable under a valid perspective for a long time afterward. I actually keep a Word document of a bunch of different spiritual experiences, answers to prayer, encouragement. And I'll go through and read through it during times of drought, and I'll read through that and remember that. And it's a way, as the psalmist says in Psalm 77, to remember and reflect on all the works of the Lord. It's a way of showing, God, I remember you working, and it's really valuable to you. An immature person takes experiences, you know, under a selfish posture and a selfish attitude. God could give experience after experience after experience, fill your heart with feelings, and then seconds later, you're just completely forgetting that that ever happened. You see this with immature Christians all the time. You know, God worked so powerfully in your life, answer to prayer all over the place, doing things in your life you never thought possible. And then a month later, they don't feel close to God the way that they used to. And all of a sudden, they're ready to wave the white flag. You know, what's God done for me lately? In my experience, I've seen that typically God gives lots of experience and feelings to newer Christians. But there's a certain point at which God pulls back on that. And in effect, He's saying to us, you know, you need to get out of the crib and you need to learn how to walk by faith. And if I want to give you experiences, I will. But you need to learn some stability in your life. Valid experiences would be given in addition to the evidence. You know, it's like we already have a strong, rational, reasonable faith that makes sense with our mind. And we've got an experience on top of that. It's complementary, not contradictory. Invalid experience is given in absence of evidence. This is where somebody comes up and says, I feel like God is telling me to go commit adultery. And you're like, okay, I don't know if someone, spiritual being, did tell you that. I suspect that they didn't. I suspect that came from you. But even if they did, that wasn't God. God would never tell you that. So even if you did have that experience, it would never contradict what God would say in His Word. Invalid experience, you know, you see people that become real spiritual junkies. They're always talking about all these wild and crazy experiences. In a really sad outcome of this, you have entire churches that every week they try and come together and hype up and produce and put out some kind of manufactured spiritual experience, to the point where you'll look over and there's people flailing around all over the ground and barking like dogs and screaming. And you're like, okay, is it that God is giving us that experience, or is it that we're trying to manufacture something? You know, the really spiritually mature people in my life, whenever something really important, personal happens to them, they'll share it, but they never boast about it. You know, God spoke to me, and so that makes me so special. You have whole groups of Christians that are trying to one-up each other with these stories. You know, that's not what we see in Scripture. When the Apostle Paul was taken up into the third heaven, Paul said, yeah, that happened. He said, but after that happened, to keep me from boasting, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So that's something to think about. Maybe if you're going through a time where you're experiencing incredible feelings from God and answers to prayer, it could be because God has something difficult ahead of you. Sometimes God will build us up in this way to get us ready for a really difficult time in life. Well, I'm sure there's some people here who are sitting here thinking, you know, is truth really that important? I mean, I see the difference between valid and invalid experiences, but really, is it that important at the end of the day? I think if we reflect on the nature of truth, you'll see that this is true. truth really should be at the center of our worldview and our thinking. There was a movie that came out years ago with Jim Carrey. It was called The Truman Show. Anyone seen it? Well, let's just kind of like take the plot of this movie and come up with a fictional story, okay? There's a person, his name's Truman, and he's got a beautiful wife who loves him and a bunch of kids who are so wonderful and pleasant. He's got a great job. He's a professional. People revere him as an intellectual at work. People think that he's an important person. They think that he's a big deal. He has, he's doing research on microbiology. And all the professors in the world think that Truman is a really important person. Every night when Truman lays down to go to sleep, and every morning when he wakes up, he's happy, he's content, and generally he feels good about his life. Now, would you want that life for yourself? You're an important person, great family, revered by people in your field, make money. I think most people would say, yeah, I'd want that life. Now, what if I told you that everything about Truman's life was correct that I just said, except for the fact that all those people in his life were actors? That loving wife that he had isn't actually a wife. It's an actress. She doesn't really love him. She pretends to love him. His kids, trained actors. They're not actually real kids who love him. The people at work. Truman doesn't know microbiology. He grew up in a dome. He never knew anything about biology. And millions of people every week watch Truman on television, and they laugh at Truman. They think it's really funny. Look at this idiot. He doesn't know anything about biology, and he thinks he's a microbiologist. Isn't that funny? So while Truman thinks that his life is so happy and content and fulfilled, millions of people every week think that he's a complete dunce and idiot. They mock and ridicule him. Now, I just want you to ask yourself a question. Would you want to be Truman? Let me ask you a more important question. Would you want your friend or your brother to be Truman? Before you answer that question, don't say, well, he wouldn't be happy. He is happy. Well, don't say he wouldn't be experiencing pleasure and contentment. He is feeling pleasure. He is feeling contentment. There's really only one thing wrong with Truman's life. It's not true. And you know, the Bible teaches that there's something more important than feelings. There's something more important than pleasure or even happiness. Even happiness. It's truth. What is actually true? And you know, the Bible teaches that truth can change how you feel. The more you believe and trust in the truth, the more it can change your feelings. Let me give you a couple of examples. You're walking down the street. You're looking for a nice house to rent. You and your roommates, you're getting kicked out of your house. You need to find a place. You find a nice apartment. It's got a big, spacious living room, 8 bedrooms, a hot tub, $800 for rent. And so you start to look at this, and you're freaking out. Your stomach is filled with, you know, happiness, excitement. You're filled with butterflies. Oh, I can't wait to sign on the dotted line, until you discover one day that the neighbors are neo-Nazis. How would that make you feel about that house? Your feelings would change. The more you believe that there are actually neo-Nazis living next door, the more it would change your feeling. Take another example. You're sitting down at dinner. You're eating a succulent steak. Every morsel is just delicious. It melts in your mouth. You don't even need ketchup to eat it, okay? Until you discover it's made from human meat. How does the steak taste now? One final example. You open up your computer, you check your email. Person says, you've inherited $2 million, long lost relative. And you're like, wow, I'm such a lucky guy. You're filled with happiness, excitement, and you're sharing it. After they take your information, your credit card information, your social security information, they steal your identity, frame you for murder, and you wake up in a bathtub full of ice without your kidneys. And you're like, what? How did that happen? What? It escalated so quickly. Why? Why would you take my kid? Do you see my point? You can feel a certain way about some. One example was I used to work at a job, and there was a guy, all the young 20-somethings were out on the ramp and looking down the street, and this really curvy woman was walking down the street about 1,000 feet away, and she had a red dress on. And of course, all the guys are, you know, one-upping each other, talking. Not me, of course, but those guys were, you know. One of the guys turns and says, oh, look at, and I won't say specifically what he said, but oh, boy, mama, yeah, yeah, yeah. And so the woman walked down the street, and she got closer. We realized she was like 85 years old. I went and opened up the door, and as she was walking by, I was like, so then for the rest of the shift, we're like, oh, mama, yeah. In other words, the more, okay, you might feel a certain way, but the more you believe she's 85 years old, it's going to change how you feel. The same thing is true with spiritual growth, and I know we're having fun. This is true. You know, think about these truths given to us in Scripture. You know, God gave His Son to die for me. Romans 8:32, it says that God gave us His Son. And if He gave us His Son, how will He not together with Him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give us the most precious, invaluable gift, the gift of His Son, why would we ever think He would hold back on anything else? God pursued me over my entire life. I remember when I came to Christ, the reason in my mind for many years is that I was sitting at William Oxley Library and I had my pack of Marlboro Reds and the cigarette lighter on top. And this Christian came over and he said, can I borrow your lighter? And gave him my lighter and we started to talk and back and forth until a couple weeks later I came to Christ. He led me to Christ. And I thought back on that years later, and I thought to myself, what if I had just taken the lighter and put it in my pocket 30 seconds before he showed up? You know, the Bible teaches that that whole event wasn't some cosmic accident. The fact that you're sitting here tonight, you think that was a mistake? You think that was some kind of cosmic accident that you're here? The Bible teaches that from the first breath that we take, God is pursuing us. He loves us. Thinking about God adopting me as His child, God living inside of me. You know, Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. God comforts and heals me when I'm hurting. You ever been healed by God? This is one of the things God wants to do. Even if I go and take that scary step of faith and I fall on my face and get road rash, God wants to pick me back up. He wants to comfort and He wants to heal me. Psalm 34 says that God is near to the brokenhearted. There's some special way that God wants to come into your life during these times. God will continue. He has sustained me and will continue to sustain me until the end of my life. You know, when I first came to Christ, if I knew now all the stuff that I've been through up until this point, you're going to go through this, you're going to go through that, the other thing, I never would have signed up. Now, looking back, I realize, you know, how am I still here? Every week I come up to teach and I kind of chuckle and I'm like, I can't believe this is still happening. This is another week I get to teach. How is this even possible? I honestly don't know how to explain it. I can look you directly in the eyes tonight and tell you, I don't know how to explain it except for that God loves me. He has sustained me, and He's going to, I think if He's sustained me this far, He's going to keep on doing it. And then God has prepared eternity after all this. Now here's something to think about. If this is true, if even one of those things was true, do you think that would affect how you feel? the only way to access into this isn't something really mysterious or difficult that we're talking about. It's just reflecting on these truths, meditating on them, and believing them, trusting that those are true. You know, as we wrap up here tonight, remember, Jesus had his transfiguration. I guess that was because, you know, he was became human and he revealed that he was fully God. He went through a metamorphosis. And, you know, that word comes up later in Scripture as well. It says that there's a metamorpho for believers. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorpho, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be so grounded in the truth. Now, the question is not, do you know that what I'm talking about is true? The question is, do you believe it? Do you trust it? Have those truths that we're talking about become the anchor of your life? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, Christ had his transfiguration, and in some small mirrored way, God, he wants to change your life too. And he wants to change it. He wants to put you through a metamorphosis to change you to become more like the character of Christ. You know, if you're here tonight and maybe this is your first time in a Bible study, there's nothing complicated about this. All it is just opening up to Christ and accepting the free gift that he bought and paid for on the cross. And the Bible says at that moment, God will come into your life and he'll start to change your life and transform you to become more like him. If you guys want to pray, just go ahead and pray real loud for us. We'll close up. Yes, we're very thankful for the countless experiences and supernatural ways that you have spoken to the people in this room. I bet if we sat here and just told stories, we could just go one after the other all night, just how you do interrupt our lives and speak to us in powerful ways. And yet we're even more thankful for the word that you've given us, God. We're thankful that you have revealed your mind and your thoughts. We pray that we could hold to value the word in the way that you do. And we pray that we could prioritize its value in our lives. And we do pray for those of us who are sitting here tonight, maybe you're coming out to hear the Bible taught, who are still maybe on the fence about what they think about this gift of Christ. We pray that they would call out to you and that you would reveal yourself to them and they could come to experience you and experience eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.